Good morning and welcome to all of those who are watching in Woodside, those who are watching online. Welcome to everyone in the room, and let's be united together in one spirit as we continue our series called Inauguration Day. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes, and we'll get to that in just a moment. That little bumper just really speaks about the incredible changes that come with Christmas. And the coming of Christ just changes everything. And it's good for us to take some time in these weeks of Advent to sit in it and to meditate on it and reflect around the goodness of it. And I realize that it's not always comfortable to take in change that's happening around us, nor is it always comfortable to take into consideration the change that are happening in us. We're changing all the time, are we not? It's dynamic, and we're reminded of it in subtle kinds of and sometimes bold ways. This past Friday, my daughter and I had a nice little lunch together at a local restaurant, and she did something that she's never done before. She took notice of the menu and said, "Dad, there's a senior section in there," which I thought, okay. She pointed that out, and there's a nice little discount, and I kind of wonder if I qualified. So when the server came, I asked if what the age was to qualify for the discount on the senior's menu, and her immediate response was, "You're fine." The server said that to me, and I had an hour to contemplate that tip, I'm just going to say. This Advent series is about Inauguration Day. We don't think of Inauguration Day with Christmas, do we? Because we think of Inauguration Day with a new president, the new changes, the new leadership that that president is going to bring in. But the word inauguration literally means beginning, so I'm going to reclaim it. It means the start of something new, which means that the greatest inauguration day in all of history is the day that Jesus Christ was born. It was the best change, the most impactful change anywhere, anytime. He changed everything. And his birth threatened the order of the day and the way that the Jewish and the Roman leaders controlled their present reality. It's hard for us to change. And so today we're going to look at the people with whom Jesus hung out with, the ones whom he dined with and ate with, because he changes the very historical landscape of what was called proper fellowship. In fact, Jesus says that he's just doing what had been prophesied concerning the coming Messiah all along. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, Jesus is announcing the beginning of a new age. And that announcement carries with it a harsh criticism for those who are in charge of the present order. If you look at that little passage in Luke 4, his announcement seems directly pointed to the poor. But implied in it is that others have kept them poor and even benefited from their poverty. In the context of that prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, he addresses the captives. And the captives are the bond slaves. And there were people in charge who liked slavery and the benefits that they gained from it. And in that little prophecy, he names the oppressed. But you know, friends, there are never oppressed without oppressors. And he's calling them out. So when the announcement of the coming king was heard, it implied the coming of a new kingdom, which implied then the ending of the present kingdom, or at least some kind of displacement of it. And as expected, the guardians and the profiteers of that present order are hypersensitive to any change that might come to their control, because we like to control things. They did then, we do now. And we like things the way they are. And when new things are offered up, we're not always eager to step into it. And so the Christmas narrative includes the story of King Herod. We don't want it to. It doesn't seem to fit with the warm, sentimental glow that we like during Advent. But it's there, and it's there for a reason. Matthew tells us that the wise men come just shortly after Jesus' birth, and they have a question, and it's an unsettling question. Unfortunately, they didn't think it was. They ask, "Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews?" They were just looking for a simple answer. Is he here? Where's the one who was born king of the Jews? But they fail to take into account that King Herod sees himself as the king of the Jews, appointed by Rome itself. And so when King Herod hears this, I mean, he just gets mad and livid. I think on the inside, he's fearful, but on the outside, he's angry, And he just does something that just doesn't seem to fit the story at all. He commands that all male babies 2 years old and under who lived in and around Bethlehem would be killed. And that command was carried out to our dismay. And you can only imagine how horrific it was. I think it's so hard this far away from it to let our emotions step into that scene because we just don't even want to go there. What that must have done to that community. And I think contextually, what would that have been like? I think about in our own given place. Many of you know that at the birth of a child in Westwood's community of faith, I send a little Bible, children's Bible, with a blessing and a verse for their life. Since the end of June, I have written in over 50 children's Bibles. We've had over 50 babies born since the end of June. Our biological growth projection really looks phenomenal. It's crazy. All these babies. What do you just keep having fun? I don't know. Just enjoy yourself. It's incredible. But I stopped to think about in our community, what would have happened if the boys, 2 years and under, were taken from us? Oh, that would impact us. It would change everything about who we are and how we are together in this community. Now, in Bethlehem, the biblical scholars think that at that time, the region of Bethlehem, the city proper, that probably 15 or so babies were taken, were killed. But for those families, it was devastating. For the mark of that community, it would be never forgotten. And in fact, it still isn't, you know. The Greek church continues to celebrate what they call the Feast of the Innocents. They'll do that on December 28th this year so that they never forget the loss of those little ones. The Latin church will do it on December 29th. Somehow I feel like we could learn from churches who celebrate church history and tell the whole story and remember the whole story. So from his birth and throughout his life, Jesus is changing things, including the social order of the day. And people don't like this change at all. For the Jewish and the Roman leaders especially, they're trying to keep things defined. In fact, they've clearly defined the legal lines around who is acceptable and not acceptable, who's clean and not clean, who's right and who's wrong. Because we like putting people in classifications because then we know how to treat them. It becomes easier for us in our social order of things. And they had done this really, really well. So do you know what changed with Christ in terms of fellowship? There are so many, but let me give you a few examples. First of all, things changed for women. Jesus associating with women in public was scandalous at that time. In fact, he challenged the very gender boundaries of what was norm of that first century. He let social outcasts touch him. He spoke with and intersected with foreign women, Gentile women, the Samaritan woman at the well, for instance, bringing her hope. He healed a woman who had a flow of blood. She was considered unclean. That would be unacceptable for him to do that in that time and place. He let women travel with him. When he was in Galilee and then when he came down into Jerusalem, women were part of that little entourage as they traveled around. So Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom and the community building practices that were unfolding was something to really take into consideration because it wasn't simply for men. It wasn't the male enterprise alone. It was inclusive of women. And so we find that this is radical, totally challenging everything that was the norm of the day. Jesus did more for the rights of woman than any person who's ever walked the face of the earth. And I think every woman in the room should say amen. Amen. And thank you, Jesus. Oh, we should be full of joy. He changed things for good. And it was his act that began that process. Or take into consideration children. It's a bit of a paradigm shift for us because we love children so much in our culture. But in the first century, it was a different time. At the very least, children were an annoyance. They were a nuisance to most, especially in the public arena. But often in the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure. Particularly if they were of one kind of gender. Could you pick the gender? Girls, because it was a male-dominated culture. Everything happened through the influence of men, primarily so, and they were taken out. And children were often sold into slavery. And Jesus' teaching and Jesus' treatment of children is just life-giving. Remember, he says, let the little children come to me because everybody's, and get rid of the kids. They're a problem. A Norwegian scholar named Bakke wrote a recent study on this impact, and here's the title of it: When Children Became People, the Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity Changed the Life for Children. And when we think of Christmas, we think of children. We think of laughter and love and the celebration of it. You think about the energy that we give at Christmas time. The movies that are created, the gifts that most of us give often go to children. Jesus is the one who ushered in that mindset. He changed the way we view children. Jesus did more for the voice and for the value and the protection of children than anyone who's ever walked the face of this earth. And I know there aren't many children here, but I think every child in the room should say amen. Oh, man. You know, 8:30 did better than that. So there's something else that changed. This is my favorite. It's extraordinary. It's just amazing. It's breathtaking. Things change for sinners. In fact, he hung out. He dined with the outcasts of the day and the sinners of the day. Well, take this in this Christmas season. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I just spent some time trying to put myself in the context of this story. It's so powerful. And I tried to think of a contemporary parallel to the tax collector in Jesus' day to help us understand how incredibly despised and hated the tax collector was in that time and place. So I spent quite a bit of time trying to think of an image. What would give us a glimpse, a feeling of what it was like? This is the best I could come up with. Maybe you could come up with a better contemporary parallel. And if you can, tell me. I'm interested in it. But this is what I came up with. What came to mind was an Olympic figure skating judge. I know, that's where my mind goes sometimes, right? I'm looking for a contemporary parallel, but man, those skating judges, they get so selfish in their scoring and so self-serving in what they're doing. Don't you ever just get annoyed by those skating figure skating judges? I'm kind of feeling alone in this moment, but that's as close as I could come with. But if you have another idea, tell me. Here's the deal. Tax collectors made their living by overcharging, with the blessing of the Roman government. They were all over that. So people hated them because they were cheats who took advantage of their own people, who profited richly because of the expense of others. See, they were at the bottom of the pile because it wasn't just that they were financially benefiting out of a greed place for their own selfish way of living. But in essence, they were Jewish citizens who were going to bed with Roman government leaders. I mean that metaphorically. That they were giving up their own kin, per se, because of greed. They were despised, the bottom of the pile. And Jesus is hanging out with them. He's dining with them. And when you read the history of the customs and the norms of that time, eating a meal with someone in the first century shows real relational intimacy, connection. And our Savior reveals his love for tax collectors and others deemed beyond forgiveness at that time when he dines out with them and eats with them. Now, just take hold of this, will you? Just because Jesus eats with them doesn't mean he affirms their choices or agrees with their lifestyles. So don't misunderstand his practice here. In fact, he does this because he knows that change happens when sinners meet true love. And all of us can give testimony to that. When you've encountered real love, the love of God through somebody else, there's a compellingness to it that makes you want it, to experience it in your own life. I came to salvation because of a girl that I was dating, her mom and dad, who loved me, I'm telling you, in such extraordinary ways. I wanted that love, which was flowing straight from God. It's compelling. We're drawn into that given arena. Then did you notice in the text here how Christ responds to the Pharisees' objections? Essentially, he's telling the Pharisees to go and learn the scriptures. Now, I don't know if we can gain the incredible power of that statement. It's on the one hand very, very funny to me that you would say to the Pharisees, go and learn the scriptures, because the Pharisees knew the Bible better than anybody knew the Bible. They knew every word of the Bible. They knew the letter of the law of the Bible, but they missed the spirit of the law. And Jesus is calling that out. He knew that they knew the scriptures. He knew that they knew the Psalm 86:15. Our Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and eager to forgive. Those are the words of scripture. And they knew the word, but not the spirit of the word. And Jesus says, no, the spirit of word gives the truth to the foundation of the word. And he's connecting the dots in his choices, as radical as it is in that time and place. So what really changed with the coming of Christ? Well, I think it's really beautifully summed up in his nickname. Many of you didn't realize that Jesus has a nickname. He has a nickname. You know, nicknames are names, they're tags that we give to people, usually related to a quality about that person. I had a nickname when I was in high school. My nickname was Stretch. And I got it when I was 14 years of age because I grew in that year. All of my growth in height happened at my 14th year. And by the end of my 14th year, I was 6 feet 4 inches tall, 137 pounds. I'm just telling you, it was a picture of beauty. It was something to behold. I mean, not much meat on those bones. But let me tell you, I've improved greatly through the years. Growing with it. I played basketball, not all that well, although I did stuff really well on the floor. Particularly, I blocked shots and I stole passes because I had a stretch. And that's why I got the nickname, Stretch. Well, Jesus had a nickname. It appears twice in the Gospels. And his nickname was Friend of Sinners. And it was given to him by the religious establishment. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they called him that because it was true. He was a friend of sinners. They were religious and legal lines that were drawn that determined who was acceptable and unacceptable, clean and unclean, right or wrong. And they were siloed. The clarity of that for that given time and place was really an important part of how they entered into social life. And I want to say it wasn't just a then issue. It's a now issue. We do the same thing. We have our own lines, not always by law, but in terms of our own conviction about who's accepted or not accepted, who's clean and who's unclean, who's right and who's wrong. And we want to pay attention to that because it's really important. In fact, we find that in our time and place, we just read news reports like what is happening right now in Africa with the Ebola crisis. So some Americans pick up Ebola. They come to the United States and we treat them as unclean. And even after they've recovered, you hear the testimony, and some of them have lost friends who don't want to associate with them any longer, even though they're healed, because we have these lines. Or you see the LGBT movement, which has really gained incredible wind over the last 3 to 4 years. It's extraordinary. And within that community, relatively a great minority within the United States, at least, who have been considered outcasts for decades and decades and decades, and now they're trying to find that inclusive place where they belong along the way. And wherever you draw your lines, I'm not saying here what is right or wrong. I think Jesus had clearly defined lines, and the word gives us clearly defined lines. That's not what I'm trying to do here today. What I'm trying to elevate from this passage is that friendship really matters. And with the people whom you hang out with, and dine with, friendship really matters. Jesus is crossing over the lines of right and wrong, which implied the dispensing of mercy was for the wrong as much as it was for the right. That's what I want you to see. That mercy goes beyond those lines that we want to create and say, this person is in God's camp and this person isn't in God's camp. But for God so loved the world that he came into all of the camps with incredible love, to demonstrate the heart of God. This is all very important for us because as Christians, we want to pattern our lives after Jesus the Christ. And we don't do that very well every day. But I think it's the desire of our heart to be that and to do that. And so if Jesus was friend of sinners, that means for us that we are to be friend of sinners. It's common sense as that. And instantly, I know this discussion could drift into a much bigger one about Christians and culture and all of that. But instead of going there, let's just talk about friendship for a moment, because friendship is practical and it's relevant, even more so than a primer on the church's posture in society, although that may be coming in the months ahead. So in light of what we've learned here, what does it look like for us to be friends of sinners? I want to give you three tips. And I actually set out with three different tips than the ones I'm actually going to give to you. But I got this little prompting, GPs, God promptings, to say, no, just go to the three things that I have shared over and over and over again, because it's a lifelong learning. I'm not going to have you learn anything new. I'm just going to reinforce what we already know to be true, but applied in the context of friend of sinners. I want to share with you the three laws of love. And for those who have been here, you know the three laws of love. I come to them two or three times a year. For those who are new, write them down. They're life transforming. If you are raising a family, teach them to your children. I've tried to teach them to my children. I've probably hundreds of times come to it in different ways. And my poor kids have to grow up with a dad who's a pastor. And we get it, Dad. We've heard it before. And so we'll have lunch and I go, what are the three laws of love? Yeah, aren't you glad you aren't in my home along the way? But they're so important to life. And I'm not telling you I've conquered them. I have not. I think it's a lifelong of learning, which is why we come back to review them. And I'm going to apply them in this context, which, by the way, could I add to this? If I have any prayer for Westwood Community Church, it's that we would be marked by these three laws of love, that we would be known in the community by them. Because if so, then people will say, that's a church that's really trying to get the love thing right, even if we don't always do it successfully. But even more so, can I say this to you? My prayer for you personally and for your family is that you would embrace the three laws of love, because they're the ways of Christ. I'm doing that for my own family, wanting them to know it. I wanted to do for each of you. I pray to that end. So what are they? Just briefly touch on them. First of all, to see people the way God sees people. Now think about it in the context of friendship with sinners. Somehow God, who is perfect and holy, has this capacity inside of himself to love and to welcome. And somehow, while we are imperfect and unholy, we have this capacity to hold people in disdain and to alienate them. You would expect the perfect one would have that issue, but it's the imperfect who struggle with this. So to see people the way God sees people is to ask and pray for God to give us his eyes, because he sees the inside while we see the outside. And we make judgment on that which we see rather than knowing the internal reality of what is. And it's hard for us. We're disadvantaged because we can't see in there. But God does, and he allows us that glimpse. So we categorize and classify just as those around Jesus were quick to see people as a label rather than a person, a tax collector, a sinner. We have our own titles in our own day. But Jesus isn't so interested in those labels, the social status of the people in that day. He befriends them anyways. It creates a firestorm because of it. You know why that is? It's because you've never looked in the eyes of a person that God does not love and for whom Jesus Christ did not die. We come to the foot of the same cross and take in the beauty of grace and mercy that is Christmas. It's to see people the way God sees people. And the second law of love is to treat people the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule. We get that. We want to be loved and accepted. We want to be valued and honored. We want to be respected. That's the golden rule, to receive that and to give it unto others. It's a little bit of a surprise for me to say this, but my dad was one of the best role models of this for me. And the surprise is because my dad was not a Christ follower. He did not know the teachings of Christ. He did not read the Bible. He was not acquainted with the ways of church life. We didn't grow up in that kind of environment. He didn't grow up in that kind of environment. But he was a beautiful role model in terms of the golden rule of treating people the way you want to be treated. Many of you know he was a restaurateur, so he had many restaurants in the Twin Cities. His largest restaurant was Pancho Villa on East Lake Street. And he had 16 rooms on top of that restaurant that he would rent out to those who were, quite honestly, down and out. These are people who lost their families because of alcoholism or emotional or mental issues that they couldn't manage themselves very well any longer. And he had 16 rooms. And through the years growing up, I would meet all of these people. And sometimes Dad would provide some part-time employment to help them out. He would feed them sometimes. But my favorite memory of him, I can see him already, just sitting at a table in the restaurant with one of those guests from upstairs and befriending them in loneliness, just spending time with them. That's the way of Jesus. That's what we're called to be and to do. Or I think about the cook that he had, whose name was Debbie. She was an extraordinary cook. And when I was in college, I worked 3 years with my dad in the kitchen and worked alongside of Debbie, who was the chief cook, really. She was extraordinary, very creative person. And as we worked together, she shared her story with about 7 of us who worked in the kitchen. It was an extraordinary story because she struggled with her own sexual identity. She was a woman who felt that she was a man, was trapped inside of her female body. Now, this was the late 1970s, so to talk out loud about that was a trailblazing, risk-taking adventure. But she was very open with us. She was seeing a psychiatrist for much of that time. That psychiatrist deemed that she was both emotionally and physically fit to undergo a surgery that would allow her to have a sex change operation, which she went through during this time while I was working with her. And Debbie changed her name to Denny, and she became a man with a full beard, with a body of a man, and it was something to watch that transformation. I was a young Christian guy trying to figure out how to intersect, how to speak into the reality of what she was going through. It challenged me. My dad didn't approve of her decision, but employed her through the whole duration and always treated her with respect and dignity and with friendship. I admired this, that he treated people well. All people. That's the way of Christ. Friendship. You don't have to agree with people. You don't have to agree with the choices that they make in order to be their friends. I'm just trying to point out to you that Jesus is more than just a nice guy. He offered more. He offered friendship. He befriended tax collectors and sinners. And when we talk about reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ, our heart is to do that, that we enter into the lives of people with a sincere desire to build friendship. And we use this little BLESS acronym over the course of this year to intersect with folks by beginning with prayer. That's the B. L, to listen to them, seeking to understand them rather than to be understood by them about your views, to eat with them. Because when you eat with people and you look eye to eye in someone's face, it builds a bond of affection. And then to serve their needs, whether they're different than yours or not, serve their needs. And then the last S is to share with them the grace and the mercy of God that has been lavished upon you. Treat people the way you want to be treated. And then finally, love people the way God loves you. And oh, how God loves you. This Christmas season, as you enter into the hustle and bustle of everything that unfolds, would you just carve out some time to take in the beauty of a Christ who comes to you? In fact, we find that Jesus loves us even when we don't love him back. It's such an extraordinary thing. Again, for God so loved the world. I love the so in that. It wasn't just God loved the world. God so loved the world. There's a dynamic energy of entrance into your life. He so loved the world. So while he's loving us, sometimes we're not loving him back. And when he's pursuing us, sometimes we're running away from him. And when he's inviting us to table fellowship with no strings attached, sometimes we're looking anywhere else we can be but there with him. And so we find that there's a reality that we embrace at Christmas that is so profound and helpful. In fact, I've got a confession to make this morning. I'm a sinner. Anyone else? I love mutual confession. We come to this table for table fellowship because Jesus changed everything. And so the real question really has to be this. Jesus is a friend to you, but are you a friend to Jesus? He's there. And if the answer is no, I would say before these elements, the bread and the cup are passed, that you would pause and that you would acknowledge your own sin in the presence of a holy God and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in him as your Savior. Confess him as your Lord. In other words, don't let him just be a friend to you. You be a friend to him all of your days, and you will know the blessing of Christmas. Will you join me? Let's pray together. Thanks, Father, for the goodness and grace of love lavished on us through Jesus the Christ. And as we come to this table, table fellowship, we're included. That is a gift, that we are brought at the foot of the same cross, each of us, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've endured, no matter the sins we've committed, you have come for us to welcome and to heal us. And it's only when we know that we're sinners that we experience the healing that comes with friendship in you. And so for us who know that friendship, have claimed that friendship, have received it maybe long ago, renew it in our lives this Christmas season. Let us see the benefits of mutual friendship alive in Christ, in our soul, in our speech, in the way we walk and talk. And Father, for those in this room, and I'm assuming there are dozens of them, who have been running away from you and ignoring you, might they in this moment be humbled by the reality that your friendship is for them, and that we ought not run any longer, but confess our sin, believe that you are the Savior of our soul, and that it comes with friendship today and for eternity. And if that be you, as the bread and the cup is passed, just quietly pray, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner, that I've ignored you, I've not paid attention to you, I've run away from you, and now I want to run to you. And I acknowledge you are Jesus, Son of God, Savior of my soul. And I confess that and receive these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.